Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. We have a lot of challenges that are facing us as Christians and as the Church of God. I want to just list a couple of these and see how they might apply to us in this little fellowship and to our community. One of the challenges we face today is doctrine and compromising with the truth of the gospel. People are getting confused about just what is truth. And there is a compromise of essential doctrines and the ramifications and implications of those in how we live out our faith as Christians. Another challenge we are facing is lifestyle. What it means to live out holiness and love. The highest value of our culture today has become tolerance. If you say anything against someone else, you have to go apologize for it because you are labeled as being intolerant or bigoted. Another challenge we face in the church today is leadership. There's a lack of trained pastors and inspired laity. People have become just a little bit disassociated or maybe a little bit hard of hearing to hear God's call upon their life and to respond to that, of placing themselves in a place where they can hear God's call in their life and respond to it. Another challenge we face today is generations. There is a lot that is being talked about the graying of America. And that is also true in our churches, the graying of our churches. As the older generation is getting older and passing away, we need a new generation of leaders in the church. Another big challenge we face is the influence of culture, of compromise with culture, and of apathy. Christians just kind of don't care anymore. Or perhaps we've been beaten down so much we can't get up off our knees anymore. Another challenge we face is discipleship. Sometimes I look at statistics. I like to look at numbers. And I look at the numbers of districts and their annual reports and churches. You can ask my wife when I get tired of doing my other stuff. I'll go start looking at all these districts. I probably know a lot of the church's statistics of this district and of other districts of the Northwest region. And I've seen a steady decline in Sunday school attendance and discipleship ministries. What kind of discipleship is going on in our churches? How are people being trained in God's word? It doesn't have to be a traditional Sunday school. Discipleship can take place in lots of ways. But it is a challenge that churches are facing. There's not a lot of churches, at least Nazarene churches, in the Northwest region that are showing an increase in discipleship ministry. Another is that churches tend to follow business models and not scriptural models for ministry. Another challenge we face is animosity. The church is being sidelined in our culture and is being viewed more and more as irrelevant to people's lives. A big challenge we face is the destruction of the family unit. Families are breaking apart. Families are being redefined. People don't know what it is to be a father or mother, or what it means to be a respectful and obedient child. Another challenge, this will be the last, I kind of was getting exhausted after I was writing all these down. Another is economic challenges. Funding the mission that God has given us. Do we focus on self-preservation, or do we focus on the mission that God has called us to do in the world? And a general lack of giving by members of the church. And so we turn to this passage in Acts chapter 6, and we look for ideas of how to overcome these challenges. What can we learn about what the early church was doing? They faced a lot of challenges. Things really don't change a whole lot when it comes to human nature. And with the way cultures go, our culture today really is no different than any other point in history. Because in the early church, they faced a lot of the very same challenges that we face. So how did they deal with some of the things that they had to deal with? Well, let's look at this passage a little bit. The passage starts off with that the early church was experiencing growing pains. We see a new term now in the book of Acts. It says, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number. I think the old King James says, multiplied. No longer was it just kind of like, go share the faith, and there was a little bit here and there, a few new disciples, a few new believers. But it was exponential. The believers were sharing with other people, and it wasn't just a few people going out. You know, just, oh, maybe we'll have one evangelist for this church, and they'll go out and share, and maybe we'll see a new person next week. No, everyone was going out and sharing their faith, and it was not just kind of like trickling up a little bit like this, but the chart was, what do they call those kind of graphs? I forget. It's been a while since I've been in algebra. But it's one of those curved graphs. It's not one of those little trickle ones, but it's a curved graph. Things were multiplying. Rapid growth. But with growth, there's always problems. And so the early church was facing some problems as well. The good news is that Jesus was making a real difference in people's lives. The word of God was going out, and it was making a difference. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Well, these believers were out sharing the word, and the word for them was the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and it was making a difference in people's lives, and they were seeing an increase in believers. Well, as we go on in the passage, we find that the church had a daily distribution of food. They modeled this in many ways after what the Jews did. The Jews often had, many of the synagogues, had a food distribution system. The Christians did not invent this, but they took it over and perfected it. They shared all things in common, back in chapter 2, verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, so that none had any need. And then in chapter 4, verses 34 to 35, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. No one had any needs because there was food and money available, And they were making a regular distribution of that. But here's the problem. As we go on in the passage, we find that the apostles were doing a lot of the work. We can get really busy doing things. They can even be important things. It was very important that those who were needy were fed, but it was a challenge. So this brought about a problem for the early church. It's really kind of two parts. One part is that there was a social distinction now taking place between the Hellenists and the Aramaic speaking. The Hellenists were Greek speakers. They were Greek-speaking Jews. The Jews, after the Babylonian exile, were scattered all over that part of the world. Many of them moved to Egypt. Many of them moved up into Greece and Asia Minor. And a big chunk of them went over to Babylon into exile. Over the years, these Jews began to grow in number. And the word that's used for that is known as the diaspora, the scattering of Jews all over the Mediterranean region. Many of those Jews forgot Hebrew and what became known as the international language of the time, Aramaic. They forgot those languages, and they began to speak Greek. By the time of the first century, Greek was the international language, just like English is today. And so Greek, many people spoke Greek, and they became known as Hellenistic Jews. Well, those Jews that still lived in the Holy Land, they spoke the language Aramaic. That's what Jesus spoke. That's what probably most of the apostles spoke, Aramaic, although they probably knew Greek as well. And so there began to be this separation, a little bit of conflict between the Greek-speaking and the Aramaic-speaking Jews. Conflicts happen today in the church between the new and the old, between innovation and preservation, between change and keeping things the same. And that's a challenge that every church faces. Do we sing the new choruses or do we sing the hymns? We've had these worship wars in the last couple of decades. We've had challenges of, you know, do we do this kind of program or do we do this program and so on. And so here we see this growing challenge in the early church. Those who have maybe who've been part of the church for a while, they've got a lot invested in the church. They've given their money over the years. They've invested their time and their effort. They were the leaders of the church for many years. They are the key supporters. They'll come no matter what. Well, in this growing challenge between the early church, there were certain people who were kind of getting neglected. There's always people who suffer as conflicts arise. And in this case, those who were being neglected were the widows. Those were the ones who needed the food distribution. And so the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows, the Greek-speaking widows, were not getting the food and the necessities that they needed. Well, to be a widow back then was not a good thing. They did not have Social Security. They did not have a pension program. And if you were old, and if your family didn't take care of you very well, you generally starved and were neglected. The Bible talks a lot about how we should take care of the widows and the orphans. Fortunately, today we have a social network that helps take care of a lot of that. But back then they didn't. And so there was an important segment of the church that was being neglected, and they were not getting what they needed. So what did the early church do? Well, they called a general assembly. Let's get together. Let's figure out what we need to do about this situation. So that's what they did. They got together, and God was in all of this, obviously, because these people were filled with the Spirit, and they were listening to God. They came up with an idea. Let's divide things up. Let's have a division of labor. And so they determined two types of jobs, the apostles and those who serve. The word serve or minister comes from the Greek word that we translate deacon, which means to serve or to minister. Two types of jobs. Okay, let's talk first about the apostles What was their job like? So they summoned the 12, the whole number of disciples. It's not right that we should give up preaching of the word of God to serve tables. So the apostles were to do two things. One is they were to have a ministry of prayer, and the second is that they were to preach the word of God. Notice how important prayer is in this passage. You would think, oh, the apostles, they've got to be, you know, busy doing administration and all of these things and to keep up with all of the different things that they're supposed to do as leaders. No, there are two things that the apostles devoted themselves to: prayer and preaching. Why is that important? Prayer. Prayer is what is the foundation for all that takes place in the church. And the apostles, the leaders of the church, devoted their time to prayer. I've been a pastor in different churches, full-time pastor, bivocational pastor, fill-in pastor like here. And sometimes there are so many things on the to-do list that prayer gets neglected. We've got so many demands placed upon us that prayer is put down someplace way down here, where according to this passage, it needs to be at the top of the list. Number one, prayer. You cannot be effective in ministry if you are not connected with God in relationship. The second thing that the apostles were to devote their time to is preaching the word. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "This is how one should regard us." He's talking about the leaders, himself, those who are leading the church. "As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Paul was a steward, someone who was given the charge to take care of something. And what was he to take care of? The mysteries of God. And if we look elsewhere in the New Testament, we find that the mystery of God is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Paul was to be careful in what he did with the gospel message. And he was to be faithful to it. He needed to study. He needed to put his attention into making sure that what he preached, what he taught the churches, was accurate and was what God had given to him to speak. There are a lot of challenges for pastors. And part of my message is a little designed because I know you're going to be looking for one really soon. So I want to encourage the church board to think about these matters as you think about begin your search process. There are a lot of challenges in ministry, especially for a bivocational pastor, which is probably what you would have in this church. Sometimes being a bivocational pastor is necessary. A bivocational pastor is where the pastor has to work outside to support the family. Either he or she works or doesn't work and the spouse works. For many years, Rhonda was our main supporter, and I was bivocational. The church couldn't support us as a family, so she worked. And very challenging at times for her to do that. And so if you rely on the spouse, you know, you've got to think about that as well. But sometimes bivocational ministry is necessary. So a pastor can't give, you know, 40, 50 hours a week to praying and studying the Bible and preparing for a 30-minute sermon. Pastors do more than that, by the way. But sometimes bivocational ministry is necessary, and it is becoming more necessary in our world today. Usually the first thing that suffers when a pastor gets busy is time in Bible study and prayer. The result is that the church as a whole suffers from spiritual malnutrition. It takes significant time to prepare a quality sermon and message and Bible studies and so on. Most pastors that I know just cannot stand up and open the Bible and start preaching. I heard of one that did that once. He didn't last in the ministry very long. He kind of chose his text on the way to church on Sunday morning, and he opened the Bible and started to preach. He didn't stay in the ministry very long. one of the primary things a pastor must do is to nourish the church. It doesn't have to be simply with a Sunday morning sermon. It can be through Bible studies, one-on-one, different ways. But a pastor, you know, if the well is not very deep, you're not going to get very good water. You know, the good water comes from deep down. And the well will grow dry if it's not replenished. And who suffers are the church people. Most pastors go through rigorous training. In fact, as much training as a medical doctor. 4 years of college, often 3 years of seminary, and then there's a period of internship until they're ordained. And so it's not unusual for a pastor to go through 7 to 10 years of training after high school to be an ordained pastor. And so, you know, you think about the rigorous training that a minister goes through so that they can be faithful with the Word of God. So you have to ask yourself, what is this church looking for in a pastor? Being a pastor is a very complex thing. A lot of expectations that people have. I found this interesting one on the internet. This is what some churches expect of their pastors. If the pastor is young, they say he lacks experience. If his hair is gray, he's too old for the young people. If he has 5 or 6 children, he has too many. If he has no children, he's being a bad example. If he preaches from notes, he has canned sermons and is dry. If his messages are extemporaneous, he's not deep enough. If he's attentive to the poor people in the church, they claim he's playing in the grandstand. If he pays attention to the wealthy, he's trying to be an aristocrat. If he uses too many illustrations, he neglects the Bible. If he doesn't use enough stories, he isn't clear. If he condemns wrong, he's cranky. If he doesn't preach against sin, then he compromises. If he preaches the truth, he's offensive. If he doesn't preach the truth, he's a hypocrite. If he fails to please everybody, he's hurting the church. If he does please everybody, he has no convictions. If he drives an old car, he shames his congregation. If he drives a new car, he's setting his affections on earthly things. If he preaches all the time, the people get tired of hearing one man. If he invites a great preacher, he's skirking his responsibility. If he receives a large salary, he's a mercenary. If he receives a small salary, well, that proves he's not worth much anyway. You'll always find a problem with a pastor, whoever he or she is. I like these two qualifications that the early church gave the apostles, the leaders. We want you guys to focus on these things, prayer and ministry of the word, because those two things will be the foundation for everything else that we do as the early church. Even the apostle Paul didn't meet expectations. Do you know that? He had a lot of criticism. The churches were really criticizing him sometimes. Just go read 2 Corinthians sometime. And you'll read just how much problems Paul had from that church. And he planted the church. He started that church. And they still turned on him. Thomas Rainer gives us a list of some qualities for a pastor. One is the love of the congregation. If we know that our pastor loves us, everything else falls in place. If he doesn't, nothing else matters. Effective preaching. I don't have any expectation that my preacher will be one of the best in the world. I just want to know that he spent time in the Word each week to teach us effectively and consistently. Strong character. No pastor is perfect, but I do want a pastor whose character is above reproach on moral, family, and financial issues. A good work ethic. I don't want either a workaholic pastor or a lazy pastor. Unfortunately, our last two pastors have been obviously lazy. That's what someone said in their little list here. Casts a vision. Our church has so much possibility. I want to hear what we can do to make a difference in our community. Demonstrates healthy leadership. Most of the pastors in my church have demonstrated a good balance. They've been strong leaders, but not dictators, someone said. Joyous. Our current pastor is a man of joy. His joy and enthusiasm are contagious. I love him for that. Does not yield to critics. I know that every pastor serving today has critics, and I know it's tough to deal with them. I just want these pastors to know that we support them. Transparent, people say. Every pastor I've had has been open and transparent about the church and the direction we are headed. It sure has made our church healthier. And then finally, models evangelism. And the people say, our pastor is passionate about sharing the gospel. His heart and attitude are contagious. That's a pretty good list these people came up with. Well, then they divide. So we've covered the apostles pretty well and what we want them to be doing. What about the lay people? Well, that comes next. And so the church divided things up, and they chose seven specifically who had some qualities. Pick out from among them seven of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Well, the first thing that these leaders had, and these would be what we might call today lay leaders, church board, church leaders, those who are responsible in the church. One is that they had a good reputation. They had a good name to themselves. The Greek word behind this word for reputation is witness. Their witness when they went out into the world was consistent. It was worthy of the name Christian, of being a Christ follower. They had a good character. What makes a good character? Someone who walks the talk. Someone you can trust what they say. Someone who lives out what he or she believes. They are honest and have integrity. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. And Matthew 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. These are people who live out their faith, not just on Sunday morning, but you can see them out in the workplace or out in the school or out on the streets or in the grocery store, and they are consistent with what they proclaim on Sunday. People who have a good name to themselves. Second is they are full of the Holy Spirit. They are committed. They have been sold out for Christ. They have been sanctified holy. They have given themselves to God, and God has filled them with His Spirit. What is the evidence of this? The fruit of the Spirit. They live out their faith in love. And then joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Their life shows that the Holy Spirit is within them. If leaders are chosen who are not filled with the Spirit, they are operating on their own wisdom and their own strength. And this often will lead to divisions in the church, to bickering, to people trying to push their own will and their own plans and their own desires, going their own way. There often are conflicts when people are not filled with the Spirit and they're trying to go their own way and push their own agenda. The Spirit will bring unity. It doesn't mean you have to agree on everything, but there will be a spirit, a sense of one direction, because the Holy Spirit is leading everyone. And then third, they're full of wisdom. They're able to make good decisions. Wisdom comes, as the Bible teaches us, in fearing God and following His commands. These people worship God, and they are devoted to learning what it means to be a follower of Christ. They have a little bit of what we call common sense. They're wise. They're able to make good decisions. They are able to apply biblical truths to their everyday life. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we call this a little bit of sanctified common sense. It takes these kind of qualities to deal with problems in the church, to deal with challenges, to be effective in the community. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, I don't think I'll take time to read all of that today, but Paul gives the qualities of deacons, of servants, of ministers, those who serve in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons, same word that's used back in Acts chapter 6, or ministers, we're not talking about, you know, any special, but we're talking about people within the church, likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to too much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So deacons are also to have certain qualities about them that Paul wrote about and that the early church practiced. Ministry is not just for pastors. No ministry is higher than another in the church. God has created the church and labeled it as the body of Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this divided church. He said, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." So let's think a little bit about lay ministry as we begin to wind things up a little bit. Everyone in the church is important. Everyone has a place, from the youngest to the oldest. The church is the body of Christ. It has many parts, many people, but we all contribute to the whole. We all have one purpose. Each of you has a gift in ministry and a contribution to make, even if it's something in the background, even if it's not standing up front. The minimum requirement is a willingness to be used by God. The church needs both its preachers and its craftsmen. It needs those who can speak and those who can work with their hands. It needs those who are in the background, who are doing things that are not public, but are so critical for the whole operation of the mission of the church. The early church, and in this passage, was suffering because some people were not getting what they needed. The compassionate ministry was struggling. There were widows who were being neglected. In our day and age, we might say there are people who needed to be called on. People whose needs were not known to the church. People who were facing operations or medical needs. People who couldn't pay their bills. People who hadn't been in church for a while, and we don't know why. The deacons, the ministers, the lay leaders were going out and were taking care of those things and ministering to those in need. What is the result of this division of labor in the church? Verse 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." A couple of things were resulting. One is that the church was stronger because the apostles were preaching strong sermons and messages. They were preaching and teaching the people because they could devote their time to it now. The people were doing what they were gifted to do. Effective evangelism was taking place because of the preaching and the prayer. Multiplication again. This was not just adding a new believer here and there, but the lay people were going out, the needs were being met, and the numbers were multiplying exponentially. People were winning people. Who was doing the witnessing? It was the believers. It was the lay people. They were the ones going out and witnessing because they had been filled spiritually by the preaching of the apostles. And it was a trickle-down effect, and things were multiplying. The church is the home base for evangelism, and the world is the playing field. Elton Trueblood said, "The church is not a museum for the exhibition of eminent saints, but a workshop for the production of useful Christians." Another result is that those who had needs were no longer in need. The widows were being fed. Those who had needs were being met. Because people who had those gifts, who were filled with the Spirit, were able to go out and were freed in their ministry to do that. And notice as well that even prominent people, the priests, these were the leaders of the synagogues. The people around the temple were coming to believe because the church now is doing what God had called it and designed it to do. How effective is the ministry? Do you know what place you have in the ministry? Whether it's cooking something and bringing it to someone, you know, contributing to the fellowships, praying in the background and writing notes of encouragement, going out and calling on someone you haven't seen for a while, visiting someone in the nursing home or in the hospital, maybe rising up and being a Sunday school teacher. You know, there's all kinds of things that people can do to contribute to the mission of the church.